I'll be reading in the book of Luke, chapter 19, starting at verse 28. After Jesus said this, he went on ahead up to Jerusalem, and as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill he called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it was just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the ground. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep silent, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. "If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you into the ground. And you and your children within its walls, they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." May God bless the reading of his word today. Now, before I get into the meat and potatoes, pardon me, of today's message, allow me to share with you a summary of where we're going at today. I wonder if Jesus is still weeping. When he looks and turns and looks into our world and our lives, I wonder if he's weeping once again because of what he sees happening in our dark, dark world. Okay, this is a terrible time to have a frog in the throat. Answer. Now, on this Sunday, I simply wish to remind you this morning of a familiar biblical story. Each year, we as a church celebrate this Sunday by looking at what happened some 2,000 some years ago and see what it says to us sitting here today. This event is recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. It's in Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. It's in Luke 19, verses 18 through 44. And in John 12 through 19. It began early on a Sunday morning. Palm Sunday, we call it today. As Jesus was walking towards Jerusalem, he stops for a moment and sends two of his disciples into a nearby village to carry out a special errand. Here's how Mark chapter 11, verse 10 records this event. And they approached Jerusalem, came to Bethpage and Bethany and Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent the two disciples to them, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt there, in which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, say, 'The Lord needs it,' and we'll send it back here shortly." They went and found a colt outside in the street, just tied to a doorway. And as they untied, people standing there were asking, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them. And the people let him go. And then they brought the colt to Jesus and on the coats over it, and he sat on it. Now many people spread their cloaks on the road, and while others spread their branches, they cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, the two disciples must have really wondered what Jesus had told them to do. Because none of the gospel accounts about the ministry of Jesus ever mentioned him riding on any animal to get from one place to another. He must have walked hundreds of miles up and down the land that we call the Holy Land. There is no mention of him ever riding on anything except a boat across the Sea of Galilee. Now he gives this unusual command. Go into the village, get a colt that's never been ridden, and bring it to him. It must have seemed strange indeed. He even tells them the exact words to use should anyone question them. They are to say, the Lord needs it. Was this prearranged? We don't know. Did the owners know that Jesus, what he was going to do? We don't know. But we sitting here today need to know how expensive this animal was. A colt would be like me, you taking my car. Actually, be taking like my truck. Now, a little sidebar here. I love sidebars, and with this smaller crowd, you guys are all people who like trivia, so I'm going to give you a bit of trivia here now. In the book of Matthew, it shares something that many miss, except the ones who want to put down God's holy word. Matthew chapter 6 says, and the disciples went as Jesus instructed, and they brought the donkey and the colt. And they placed the cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. He sat on the colt. Now, although most Christians would rather not concern themselves with some of the more minute details of Jesus' life reported in the New Testament, when challenged to defend the inerrancy of the Bible, the book that reports the beautiful story of Jesus, there are times when details require attention, such as the case of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem during the final week of his life. People who wear the name of Christ in their hearts enjoy reading the crowds of Hosanna on that day and meditating on what Jesus went to Jerusalem to bring salvation in this world. We don't really worry. Skeptics, on the other hand, read this event and cry, contradiction! Well, skeptics are quick to point out that the other gospel writers only mention the colt, which the disciples acquired and Jesus rode. Now, first, Mark and Luke and John did not say that there was only a donkey, rather, to obtain for Jesus. Only the donkey traveled with them up to Jerusalem with Jesus on it. The writer simply mentioned the donkey, the colt. They never denied that there's another donkey. The mother of the colt was present. In fact, that Mark, Luke, and John mention the young donkey does not mean there weren't two. Actually, if you go back to the original language, it's a plural language. The young colt would have been challenged by such huge crowds and people shouting. It'd never been into anything like this. Remember, it's a little one. It's never been ridden. A mother would have calmed the colt. And the original Greek words translated here for them does not mean like we sitting here today understand it when we read it in English. It meant them as a pair. Now, enough said on the sidebar. It's nice to know some trivia on it, right? It meant them as a pair, right? How many of you picture a brand new baby kid doing something, right, without mom coming along? Let's just be honest. Now, let's consider the other parts of the story that we shared today about the gospel reading of this event. It is obvious that Jesus knew that he knew what he was going to face in the city of Jerusalem. So his decision to go to Jerusalem must have been one of the most difficult Jesus ever made. And on top of that, to ride into the city on a colt rather than walk in it, as he had done so many other times before, must have been a more difficult decision. Because riding a colt into the city was a public declaration that he was a king. The people standing there knew it. The religious leaders knew it. A king was coming. They knew it. 500 years earlier, the prophet Zechariah had proclaimed that fact when he wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you having righteousness and salvation." Gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. Now you can read that for yourself in Zechariah 9:9. You see, in times of war, conquerors would ride in chariots or upon prancing stallions. Because if you're in war and you're a king, you got to be able to run away if somebody comes to attack you. It was a visual demonstration. But in times of peace, a king would ride a colt to symbolize peace prevails. A colt can't even outrun a person. They were a visual generation. Riding a colt means I'm in peace. Nobody's going to attack me. So for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on a colt is to declare that he is a king proclaiming peace. Of course, it was the beginning of the great 8-day Passover festival. When the Jews remembered God's deliverance from their ancestors in Egypt from slavery. Jews from all over the world gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate. The city was filled to overflowing. During this festival, the city would swell 4 to 5 times its normal size. So obviously, Jesus wasn't the only one coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, had already entered Jerusalem, and he occupied the Antonine Fortress, which you got a picture of a model of it here, and the Praetorium, with a full complement of elite, battle-hardened Roman soldiers, ever ready and willing to suppress any attempt at uprising of Roman rule that might occur. The fortress was actually built by the Romans to overlook the temple grounds, which really upset the Jewish religious leaders when they did it. But the Romans could see everything that happened on the temple grounds and to keep an eye on them. That's a very good representation of the model. It's built right there so they can watch it. Now, Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, the king ruler of Galilee and Petra, he's the one who had imprisoned John the Baptist and beheaded him. He had also arrived with pomp and ceremony, and they had undoubtedly occupied the palace of his father Herod the Great. Such power and pageantry the people were seeing that week. And then comes Jesus fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Gentle riding on a donkey, a colt on the fold of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9, they all knew it. The crowds lined the road on that day. Jesus riding a colt into the city was a public declaration that he was the promised king. How would the people respond to that? Would they recognize his kingdom as not of this world? That it's a spiritual kingdom and he was a spiritual king? Small chance, because he had been teaching them that for over 3 years, and they still hadn't learned that lesson. Now, perhaps some of them would greet him with laughter. Maybe they would be amused by Jesus doing what he was doing. After all, it's a rather ridiculous picture. Here is a carpenter declaring himself to be a king. In those days, this was ridiculous. Now, they had just survived an uprising that was led by Barabbas. You ever wonder about Barabbas? He had just led an uprising, then they just put it down. That's why they're all on guard. Now, perhaps some would think he's a lunatic. Living in a world of fantasy, imagine himself to be a king. And they would laugh at him. Others would greet him with anger. Upset because they would interpret his writing in the city as arrogance and blasphemy against God. They knew what he was saying. They knew what he was declaring. They knew, and he would die for it. Now, of course, many would hail him as with joy, welcoming him as the earthly king, come to reestablish the throne of David to overthrow the Romans. Among the crowds, there would be people he healed. Some had been among probably the thousands he fed. Many more had seen his miracles and listened to him as he spoke with authority. They had listened and their lives had been changed. Jesus knew all this. He knew that just over the horizon was the cross, looming like a monster, ready to consume him. Luke 9:51 tells us that in spite of all of this, in spite of it all, it actually says, Jesus still resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus rides into the gate towards the city, and the crowds are growing, and there's a festival air, and it's Passover, and the pilgrims are all gathered from near and far for the greatest of Jewish holidays. Even before Jesus arrives, news had spread that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Can you imagine the excitement that prevails that? Have you heard the news? Lazarus has died and is buried in the tomb so long that his body started to decay. He stinketh, as the King James wrote. This teacher of Nazareth called out, Lazarus, come forth, and he came out. I saw him. They stripped off the grave clothes and he actually walked away. He's breathing and living today. Can you picture that going over through the crowd? Surely only the Messiah could do such a thing, they would be saying. News traveling from one person to another person. And finally, when Jesus is ready to enter the city, a great crowd had collected on both sides. So, we got one here, one crowd there. All whole crowds are joining together. And they were there. They cut palm branches and were shouting, Hosanna to the King. Excitement prevailing throughout the whole city. And Jesus looked over his waiting audience, and he must have seen a mixture of emotions in their faces. There was those who loved him. Perhaps Bartimaeus was there. Man who had received his sight and could no longer needed begging rags because he could see. How about Zacchaeus, a little short guy, right? He had paid back his debt to society, and he made his peace with God. How about the lepers? Their skin had been cleansed, and now they were rejoicing. They were healed, and God had given them healing. Maybe Jairus' daughter was there. She was brought back to life. You know, she had experienced death. Oh, and Lazarus and Mary and Martha. We know they were in the line of Mary Magdalene. They were all there. Their lives reflecting the love that was in their hearts for this man who had taught them and molded and changed them. And there were also sinister faces there. faces with squinty eyes, waiting for him to say one wrong word, make one mistake. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were there, and they were supposed to be the keepers of the law, spiritual leaders. But Jesus had become so popular that they felt threatened, filled with jealousy. And they watched him with hate-filled hearts. And the Messiah is there, and all they can do is hate. So sad. And the Romans were there, fearing another revolt, watching for any sign of rebellion against Rome. They were ready and waiting to crush any uprising. Jesus realized as he listened to their hosannas that soon senator voices would drown out the voices of love. That those crying for him to be a king would soon be crying to crucify him. Or simply standing aside and saying nothing at all, which is just as bad. Jesus is descending the road on the Mount of Olives across the brook towards the gate, and the crowds are on. And I wonder how the apostles were reacting to this. Picture this. His followers. How are they reacting? Now, I've always thought about Judas being in the crowd. He was probably ecstatic at that moment, because basking in reflective glory, and because Judas may have wanted an earthly kingdom, and his chest may have been expanded, you know, enjoying the throngs. I imagine Peter walking with his chest was expanded, enjoying all, cheering the crowd. Now, he may have had one hand on his sword, right, just in case something went wrong. And he was maybe thinking it was worth it all to leave his fishing nets and his boats. Maybe we'll get what we deserve. Now, possibly there's Thomas, the skeptic. You know, everything is going on. He was probably wondering what was going to be happening next. Andrew was probably overwhelmed by it all. He was used to bringing people to Jesus one by one or in small groups. And now look at the herds of people. James, John. Do you suppose they're thinking about Jesus being crowned king? So that they could be in his right hand, his left hand, the positions of authority and power? They were all there in Jerusalem. Loving faces, sinister faces, anxious faces, apostles, crowds trampling upon one another, and then suddenly the whole procession stopped. Oh my goodness. Do you suppose it was a little like rush hour traffic in a big city on the expressway? One car stops, then another car stops, and it's a chain reaction. And can't you just hear the people in the back saying, the crowd, what's the holdup? What's going on? Why don't you guys move? But the people who are closest to Jesus could see, and they realized it's he who stopped the parade. They saw his body begin to shake. Now, at first they might have thought he was laughing. Laughter would have been natural. Everyone else was laughing and they were joyful and joy was prevailing. But then they saw his face and they saw no evidence of laughter. Rather, they saw sorrow and tears. He was not laughing. He was crying. Scripture tells us that Jesus often reacted emotionally when he saw the poor, when he saw the hungry, when he saw the sick, when he saw the sinners. Scripture had repeatedly said he had compassion on them. But Scripture only two times only, mentions that Jesus cried. He cried at the grave of Lazarus. Remember Mary Magdalene weeping, and we wept with them. He shared in their grief and he identified with their sorrow. Now this is the second occasion. As he looks at the city of Jerusalem, he saw a mass of humanity crowding there and he realized the emptiness of their lives. They had not heard the message of peace. They did not understand the purpose of him coming. If you listen to Luke 19, verse 41 again, it says, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. If even you had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment and they will encircle you and they will hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground. And you and your children within its walls. And they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. They had eyes, but they didn't see. They had ears, but they didn't hear. Just like our world today. They missed the whole point of God's message to them. The fact that they were waving palm branches showed that they didn't understand, because that's exactly what the great-grandparents had done when the Maccabees had overthrew the Syrians and the oppressors and established the worship of the temple. The palm branches represented they did not understand. By waving palm branches, they showed that they were expecting Jesus to be a warlord to get rid of the Romans. Now, I wouldn't mind getting rid of the Romans either, but that's what they wanted. They wanted another general of the armies. One who would lead them to overthrow the Romans. They were saying basically they're ready to pick up their swords and shields and go to war if he would lead them. Jesus didn't come for that purpose this time. He came to show a more excellent way. He came to show a way of love. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's Jesus' word from Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, if you want to look it up. And he also says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if someone wants to sue you, to take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go with them for a mile, go with them too. That is Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 through 41. Those people listening to Jesus must have thought, those are beautiful words. But he surely doesn't expect us to love Rome. Only a lunatic would command us to love Rome. We can't love Rome. But don't you see? That's exactly what he's saying. Love even Rome. How many of you got your own Romes in your life? Because Rome, with her mighty army, had never seen the power. Now, how am I going to word this? They'd seen the power of the sword, but they'd never seen the power of love. Show them love. The nation of Israel had had the opportunity to show Rome something new and different. But because they didn't understand Jesus, they completely misunderstood his mission. And Jesus wept because the opportunity would be taken away and they would never have it again. These were God's people, God's chosen people. God loved them and led them through across the wilderness in the promised land. But they didn't understand the Messiah when he walked in their midst. And because of that, Jesus wept. What a contrast as he approaches the temple and he approaches Jerusalem. He sees that towering temple. the temple of God silhouetted against the sky. But beyond that, in the years ahead, he sees the army of Titus surrounding the holy city. He sees the temple stones being torn down, the city in flames. He sees bodies laying in the streets. He sees blood running in the gutters and hundreds of thousands of people starving to death while the Roman Titus waits for Jerusalem to surrender. All because they did not recognize the Messiah when he came. Their lives could have all been different. How different the history might have been if they had only recognized the one who had come riding on a colt. Both Matthew and Luke tell us that sometime earlier Jesus looked down upon the city and cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children as a hen gathers its chicks under her wings. But you were not willing." Now that is Matthew 23 verse 37 or in Luke 13 verse 34. And today, just like the people of Jerusalem, we find ourselves in the presence of Jesus, and I wonder what he sees when he looks at us. The whole message of Palm Sunday is, what does he see today? Does he see a people who are worried about so many things, about income taxes, job security, about health or lack of it? Or does he see people who are busy doing things here and there, so busy that they never bother to consider the things of eternity? Does he see a people who recognize him for who he is, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God? When he turns and looks at our lives, the lives of our nation, I wonder, will he weep once again because of what he sees? Or will we have the joy that surpasses all understanding? Will we hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into thy Lord." We live in a world that is in turmoil. Any of you notice the turmoil in the world? Or is it only me? We live in a time when people are doing crazy things. Anybody in your family do anything crazy? We need this thing called a revival. But I'll be very honest with you, man can't make a revival. God has to send a revival. We can pray, we can humble ourselves and pray, but you can't manufacture what God supplies. And if it's his will, he'll give our nation another chance. Right now, we are so divided, so on fire, so upset. I have a friend who lives out in Portland, Dana Johnson. He's now, don't laugh about this, he's putting bars on the inside of his window in the back to protect him while he sleeps. So he's gone and taking out the walls, put in steel, and put bars in there. And I asked him how he's going to get up there with a fire, so he can sleep at night, because they're breaking in the houses out there at night. He has a friend who has a squatter in his house. Can't get him out. Now, this may not sound overly nice, but I might figure out a way to get him out. Our world's in turmoil. Our only answer for this problem is God, not man. I don't care who you put in there. If we don't repent and spend time with them and ask for forgiveness for all the things we've done, we won't survive. Now, I know you're the cream of the crop because you're sitting here even with the snow. So I'm not going to hit you with another barrel of the shotgun. But that is the message. We're so thankful you're here. Next Sunday, we're celebrating the empty tomb. We are a resurrection religion because that tomb is empty. We could have joy and hope even if the world around us is dark and pitiful. Remember when he was on that mountain, it was dark for 3 hours. We don't have to worry about it because we get to go home. What a day that will be. I get to go home someday. You know something? I can put up with a lot if I get to go home. Right? We need to close in prayer. There's some wonderful goodies at the coffee bar. There are all sorts of excitement going on today. We are having a funeral for Bev Eichle here tomorrow at 10 o'clock. You're all invited. The families would love to have you here. Be a wonderful service. Be a lot of music. Bev was a lady of music. Oh no, she was a lady of music, right? So, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, the world around us is in turmoil. We can feel it. We can feel the darkness. We can feel the uneasiness. We actually experience the uneasiness. Give us the wisdom not to be the ones waving the palm branches when we should be worshiping. Give us the wisdom not to be looking for an earthly king, but a godly king. Help us remember that Hosanna means something different to us than the world. We have no fear because we are your children. And all God's people said, Amen.